today we are in Genesis chapter 23, and we'll also cover the first 15 verses of chapter 25. We're going to leapfrog over chapter 24, as that is focused on Isaac and Rebekah, finding the wife for Isaac. And so when we come back to Genesis next year sometime, we'll start there to focus on Isaac. But we're finishing up the life of Abraham in our series on Genesis this morning. And then next week, as I mentioned, we'll begin an Advent series in the Gospel of John and chapter 3. And in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, you see several times throughout that chapter, it refers to Jesus coming from heaven, Jesus coming from God. And so, of course, that's what Advent's all about, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Son of God as man into the world. So we're going to talk about that through December. But this morning, finishing up Abraham here, I'm going to read all of chapter 23, and then towards the end of our time this morning, we'll look at those two passages in chapter 25. But the majority of our time will be spent in chapter 23 this morning, so that's why I'll read this for us. So this is the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the end of the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that we have this great privilege to gather together once again on the Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for the great blessing of the family of God, of the church, that we can be together, that we can seek to encourage one another, Lord, by singing these worship songs we have sung, by praying together, Lord, joining our hearts in prayer, and now, Father, together hearing your word. We now ask you for your help, that your Spirit would come and so work in our hearts that we may understand what you are showing us here, and that our lives would be more and more formed and molded according to your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, most of you know this, especially if you've been in my study, but I love to read. And I tend to collect books like a squirrel collects nuts. Of all the books that I do collect and read, my favorite books are probably about historical events or biographies of historical people. Currently, I'm reading a biography of Lady Jane Grey, who was Queen of England for just 9 days before she was executed in February of 1554. This was during the English Reformation and then the Counter-Reformation led by the Catholic queen known as Bloody Mary. One thing that really struck me as I've been reading the book is just how easily people died during that time period. Not only were people being executed for their religious beliefs, like Lady Jane, but there were also many deaths of the young and the old, of the very wealthy and the poor, noblemen, you know, men and women who were of the nobility, but also, of course, those who were of the poorest of the poor, are all dying due to sicknesses that they couldn't cure nor prevent. There was the plague. There was dysentery. There was tuberculosis. And there was one that was also called the sweating sickness. The sweating sickness that brought down kings, that brought down dukes, that brought down the nobility, as well as anyone else that happened to succumb to it. Now, thankfully, we have advanced tremendously in how we can treat those illnesses, and yet it still seems like death is winning. Death is one subject that our culture really works hard to avoid. We don't like to think about it. We certainly feel uncomfortable talking about it. But it is something that we will all face. It is a reality that we must prepare ourselves for, and we will be incredibly foolish not to. The Bible teaches us that it is actually a very good thing for us to think about. In Ecclesiastes 7:2, the preacher tells us, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So we ought to lay it to heart. We ought to ponder the inevitable. We ought to think about death. When you lie down at night in your bed, you ought to feel your pulse, you'll feel your heart beating, and then tell yourself, one day, that's going to stop. Or just, you know, listen to the breaths that you are taking in the quietness of your bedroom and tell yourself, a time is coming when I'll be lying in a room like this, and it will take every ounce of my energy just to take another breath until I won't have the strength left to take another one. Now, there's one good thing about reading history books. You are inevitably reminded about death as you read them. But if you don't enjoy reading history books, that's okay. Just read your Bible. Read your Bible. For where else can we both find the truth about our lives, about the reality of what is to come for us, and how to prepare for what is to come? What we have been seeing in Genesis, and particularly in this chapter, is that this world is under the curse of death. No one escapes it. But that God has not left us without hope. He has spoken. He has made promises. And he has proved that he keeps his word. And what he promises for his people, that is those who trust in him and in his promises, is blessing rather than woe, joy rather than sorrow, hope rather than futility. That death will not be the end, but that there is more to be gained for us beyond this life. And so the main point that we are getting out of chapter 23, as well as what we'll look at in chapter 25, is that God's promises extend beyond the grave. God's promises extend beyond the grave. We've now come to the end of the story of Abraham and Sarah. And the last two chapters were the pinnacle of their story. Their son Isaac, the promised child, the long-awaited for son, was born in chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, the Lord tested Abraham's faith in him and in his promises. And Abraham showed that he trusted the Lord with all of his heart. And he did not lean on his own understanding and was thus commended by the Lord. And now we are at the sunset of his life. And what we find here is consistent with the progression of his faith, that even as he faces the sorrow of having to bury his wife and the inevitability of his own death, Abraham still displays his great trust in the Lord's promises. We see that his faith has endured. So first, as we look at chapter 23, which I mentioned we'll spend most of our time on here, the heading over this is hope in God's promise for the future. Hope in God's promise for the future. In the 20 verses of this short chapter, the word for burying the dead is used 10 different times. It's almost like a refrain that is repeated. You know, bury my dead, bury your dead, bury my dead, bury your dead. The problem that Abraham had with burying his dead was that he did not yet own any land in Canaan. Now, God had commanded him to leave his own land, his own family, and then go to the land of Canaan. The Lord had promised to give him the land of Canaan, but here he is over 50 years later, and he still doesn't even have a small plot of the land to use for a gravesite. He is still considered a foreigner here. Therefore, he must humble himself and ask the Hittites for their help. So look there at verse 4. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, Abram has a very good reputation among the Hittites, and they seem willing to allow him to bury his wife in any burial place that he wishes. But Abraham clearly shows that he desires to own land in order to establish a family tomb. He has the exact place in mind. He knows the man who owns the field where the cave is for this tomb. He happens to be a neighbor of his, Ephron. And Ephron offers to just give him the tomb. But Abraham insists on paying the full price for it. So Ephron, you know, names his price, which seems exorbitant, 400 shekels of silver. He probably just gives this high price because he expects Abraham to, you know, to make a counteroffer, you know, to do some bargaining here. But Abraham is not interested in bargaining with him. God had blessed him with great wealth, and he wants to leave no doubt that he has done all that was necessary before the Hittites to own this property. So he pays the full price for it and is officially given the rights to the field and to that cave, and even, as it says, all the trees that were in the field. So now, finally, Abraham still does not yet have all the land of Canaan, but he owns his first piece of it. Now, there are a few things that I want us to notice about the story, a few things that we ought to notice if we're going to understand what the Lord wants us to get out of his word here and then have it influence our lives. First, what happens to Sarah? Next will be Abraham's initial response to what happens to Sarah. And third, why Abraham was so insistent on purchasing this little piece of land to bury his wife's remains. So the Lord encourages us to not just read his word, but to meditate upon it. That is, to think it over, to notice things, to chew on the word, to really consider what we are being shown here. If you're doing your daily Bible reading and you just come to Genesis 23 after having read chapter 22, well, this might be kind of a letdown for you. You know, just Abraham bargaining with Hittites for a tomb. And you'll be tempted to miss the obvious reality that we are being shown here initially. That is, Sarah died. The wife of Abraham died. As I mentioned before, in our culture today, death is a taboo subject. We don't talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We definitely try to avoid having to deal with it at all costs. But we all know it is reality that we have to face. We have to have a worldview then that includes the reality of death and what comes next, which the Bible says is judgment in Hebrews 9:27. We're not told how long it took Sarah to die. All we are told is how many years she lived and where she and Abraham were when she died. She lived 127 years and then died at Kiriath Arba, which later became known as the city of Hebron. Yes, she lived a lot longer than people live today. And this follows what we have already seen in Genesis, that the lifespans were much longer in those days, but they were progressively getting shorter and shorter. And Abraham had to have watched her and been with her as her health declined, while she got weaker and weaker, until eventually her spirit departed and she died. So Sarah died just like you and I will. Just like your dearest loved ones will. It is inevitable for us, unless the Lord returns before our day comes. Therefore, we are to live with that awareness. It is to have an influence over our everyday lives. We ought to, you know, not to take the time that we are given for granted. None of us are promised that our lives will just continue to go on like normal tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next year. We ought to be mindful of it and prepare for death and for judgment. Secondly, we are to notice Abraham's response to this. So look again at verse 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So when you think about this now, Sarah is 127 years when she dies. We are not told how old she was when she and Abraham were married, but it's likely they were married for over 100 years. Their marriage had been through a lot of struggles, some very hard days. Abraham had put her in danger a few times, and they had, you know, many years of disappointment and heartache as it became more and more clear in those early years that Sarah was unable to conceive. And then the Lord told Abraham that they would have a child, but then they had to wait over 20 years until that hope was finally realized. And now as she dies, they had been able to see their boy grow up into a man. So what a great blessing they were able to experience together. So when she dies, it says Abraham goes into the tent where her body is there lying, and He mourns. He weeps. He breaks down, like maybe you have when you have lost a loved one, like Abraham here. His heart is broken. Abraham loved his wife. And let's just remember now, we were talking about Abraham and Sarah, whom God had blessed, who enjoyed this close, blessed relationship with the Lord. They enjoyed the great blessing of God upon them, and yet they have had to endure great suffering and hardship in their marriage, and now they are experiencing death. The Bible doesn't want us to live our lives with rose-colored glasses on. If we would read and pay attention to what the Bible is actually telling us, we will never be deceived into believing or following the false teaching that says God does not want his people to suffer. Or that if you just, you know, had enough faith and declared the authority of Christ over your sickness or over your disability or whatever affliction that has come upon us, that we wouldn't have to endure such hard things, that we would be delivered from them. No, what we see here and what Genesis is showing us is that we live in a fallen world. Death and human suffering of various kinds are realities for us, for both believers and unbelievers in this fallen world. And you either have endured great suffering, you are enduring great suffering, or you will go through it in the days or years to come. But you won't be able to avoid it. Therefore, we must not be surprised when it happens to us, like something strange is happening to us. We must prepare ourselves for it. And Genesis has already taught us and will continue to teach us what to believe that will help us endure suffering and respond to it with faith, with hope. First, as I've already mentioned before, Genesis teaches us why there is death and suffering in the human experience. It is the result of sin. We have brought it upon ourselves. Our sin and our rebellion against God, living as if we did not need him, has led to great suffering. As the Apostle Paul clarifies in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So because there is sin in the world, there will be suffering, there will be death. As sinners, then, we deserve to suffer. We deserve death. But Genesis also teaches us that God is sovereign and has not left the world in the condition that it is in. We've seen the sovereignty of God in Abraham's life, how he empowered, you know, Abraham to defeat kings, how he protected Sarah when Pharaoh and King Abimelech took her into their harem as a wife. And once we get to the end of Genesis, through the story of Jacob and Joseph, well, we'll be taught that God will even bring his people through great suffering for a good purpose, to bring life and transformation to his people. When we are hit with suffering, then, we must trust that it is not purposeless. We must realize that just because we can't think of a good reason for our suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. Our sight is very limited. It is even more limited when we are in the midst of the trial. It's like the suffering is all we can see when we're in the midst of it. But God sees everything. And we must trust what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, which, of course, he got from what he understood the whole Bible telling him, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He says there that his purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, into Jesus, to be like him. God is making us more like Jesus, who of course suffered more than any of us when he left his home in heaven and took on human flesh and became obedient as a servant even to the point of death on a cross. And he did that for us, so that death and suffering would not have the final say for us. The third thing that I wanted to touch on from Genesis 23 that we must understand is the significance then of Abraham's actions in purchasing the land for a family burial ground in Canaan. What can this teach us about when we bury our own loved ones or when we are laid to rest by our family? Well, the main thing that this shows us is that Abraham trusted God. Death did not destroy his hope in the Lord. The Lord had made promises to Abraham, promises of offspring, promises of the land, and blessing, both to his descendants and then extended to all the families of the earth through his offspring. But by this time, Abraham knew that the majority of these promises wouldn't be fulfilled in his lifetime. He and Sarah wouldn't see their fulfillment. It would have to be in the future. But he had faith in God. He believed that they would most definitely be fulfilled. Therefore, even though Sarah is dead, and that he would also die and need to be buried, Abraham knew their future would be here in this land. And that's why he bought that burial place in the land of Canaan. It was going to be there in that land. It didn't belong to them yet, but one day it all would. So he buys the small plot of land and sows the seed of his wife's body there, and knew that the seed of his remains would also be sown there, and that one day resurrection would come for both of them and all his descendants. That they would be raised imperishable in glory, and the Lord would provide for them a homeland, a better country that is a heavenly one. Abraham believed that God could and that he would raise the dead. He believed there would be a future for he and Sarah in the land where God had called them to settle. And since they hadn't been given the land yet, well then, it must come sometime in the future, in the next life, after the resurrection. And that is the great hope for all of God's people. That is what helps us to endure the sufferings and trials of this life. There is a better life to come. God's promise extended beyond the grave. Resurrection is a reality, and in order to experience it, you first must go through death. So Abraham was acting on that belief here as he purchased Ephron's field and cave and laid his wife's body to rest in hope of the resurrection to come. And that must also be the hope and expectation of every believer as we lay the bodies of our family members, of our loved ones who died in faith, that they will also be resurrected to life, to eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. You know, I'm at the age now that a lot of the Bible teachers and pastors that I've looked up to and learned a lot from their teaching are getting to the end of their lives or have already passed away. Men like J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, and others have gone to be with the Lord in the last few years, and a few others are having more and more health issues, and they're getting older, and so they're not as active in their ministry as they once were. D.A. Carson is one of them, Don Carson. He retired from teaching at Trinity Divinity School, the Free Church's seminary, a few years ago. Don has advanced Parkinson's disease now. He's been dealing with it for a while. And so whenever he was asked about it, if he'd come to different events or conferences to speak and he'd be asked about it, well, he would often use this great line. He'd say, I'm not suffering anything that a good resurrection can't fix. And that's why believers are able to face and endure any suffering that the Lord brings into our lives. For we have His word that through the great trial of death and sadness, He will bring resurrection life for all of His people in the world to come. Next, we look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. Here we see hope in God's promise for salvation. Hope in God's promise for salvation. In these verses, we have the final details of the life of Abraham. He marries again to a woman named Keturah, who, like Hagar, is considered a concubine, that is, a wife, but not one whose children will have the same significance as the son of Abraham's primary wife, Sarah. So Abraham has other sons with Keturah, which, again, points us back to the promise that God made with Abraham that many nations would come through him. This is all a result of God's blessing upon him. And Abraham does provide for these sons, but it's clear Isaac received the lion's share of the inheritance. Look at verse 5 of chapter 25. It says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Abraham does the same to these other sons that he did with Ishmael. He sends them away. They were not to be in any kind of rivalry with Isaac over his rights as Abraham's primary descendant. And so he sends them away. As the Lord had said back in Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And even towards the end of his life, Abraham was doing all that he could to protect Isaac and to make sure that his offspring would continue through Isaac. We see with what he does in chapter 24, with sending a servant away to his own relation to find a suitable wife for Isaac instead of one from the Canaanites surrounding them. And that's all because of what God had promised he would bring into the world through Isaac's offspring. He had promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed. As we heard before, at that time, all the families of the earth were under the curse of sin and death. But God would bring blessing through this family. Abraham believed that, and as Hebrews tells us, he died in the faith. He trusted God's promise even unto death when his sons laid his body to rest next to Sarah's in the tomb that he had purchased in the Promised Land. And they are still there to this day waiting for the resurrection. Salvation would come through a son born into the world, the very son whom we all celebrate being born each Christmas. That is Jesus Christ, born from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in giving Isaac the inheritance, even then, Abraham was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He knew that his hope for salvation and resurrection were bound up in the fulfillment of this promise, of this one who was to come through his family line. And we must as well, friends. Our hope for salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. So we must look to him. We must hope in him and follow him if we are to be blessed by God. We must also do all that we can to point others to him. For it is only if you believe in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished to save you that you'll be able to enjoy God's blessing of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For as we will see next, if you will not believe, if you will not give your heart over to the Lord Jesus, well, then there are other promises that have been set for you. So next, verses 12 through 18 of chapter 25, God's promises will also come to pass for the unbeliever. In these verses, we are given the record of Ishmael. He is a son of Abraham. Therefore, he is also blessed by the Lord, but not in the same way as Isaac. The Lord makes a distinction between the two sons. And as we saw in chapter 21, Ishmael mocked Isaac, the child of promise, and therefore rejected him. And he's then shown to be an unbeliever there. He did not put his faith in God's promises like his father Abraham and like his half-brother Isaac. But the Lord blesses him anyway because of his association with Abraham. So back before Ishmael was born, and after he was sent away by Abraham, God had promised his mother Hagar that her son would be the father of nations as well. And that's what is reported here in these verses. We see he had 12 sons, like Jacob will also have. And those 12 sons become princes or tribal leaders. And it says in verse 18, he settled over against or in hostility towards all his kinsmen. That is Abraham's descendants through Isaac. So that was another message that the Lord had said would happen. It would take place. And as we make our way through the Old Testament and the history of Israel, that is what we will see happening. Many of Israel's enemies, all the way to when the northern kingdom falls to Assyria, will be nations who were descendants of Ishmael. So this is telling us that God's promises will also come to pass for unbelievers. And what he has promised those who persist in their unbelief and unite themselves by faith to Abraham's offspring in Christ, or have not united themselves to faith in offspring, to faith to Abraham's offspring in Christ, will be judgment, condemnation, and destruction. If the Lord will fulfill his promises of salvation and eternal life for the believer, well, he will also fulfill his promises of judgment for the unbeliever. Both must be true. Another long-dead Bible scholar that I've learned a lot from wrote this that I want you to hear this morning as we close. He said, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." Let me say that again. He says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." That is, Christ has already done all that is necessary to save your soul from hell. But you must make sure that you are united to him by faith in order for you to make use of what he's done. If you walked in here this morning an unbeliever, don't walk out of here in the same condition. Humble yourself before God in repentance. Believe that Jesus is your salvation and receive him as your Lord and Savior. His promises for you will extend beyond the grave. You will rise again with all who have put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus, and will receive the great inheritance of everlasting life on this new heaven and new earth in the presence of our Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the end of our passage this morning and just have had the great privilege of hearing you speak to us through Genesis, Lord, I pray that you would truly help us to make use of these words. Lord, that we would unite ourselves to Christ by faith, and that all he has done to accomplish for us salvation would truly be ours. That we would have the blessings that you've promised to Abraham. We would have eternal life. That we would be transformed by his grace. That we would be in relationship with you both now and for all time. Lord, help us to believe. I pray this for all of us here. In the name of Jesus, amen.